1 Peter 1:14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. God says, as my children, you're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be different from the world. God is saying we shouldn't act like we used to before we knew better. We shouldn't talk like we used to before we knew better. We shouldn't think like we used to before we knew better. Now we contrast this to what the world says and what the world's morals are. And I've just got a couple of quick examples here. You might be looking at your handout what it meant by porno politician. This was just I got this out of the Sunday paper. It says, Ilana Staller, the highly publicized Italian porno star who was elected into Parliament in June. You know, and you can stop right there and just say, look at the morals of a society that would elect a porno star into Parliament. This is over in Italy. What she wants is for sex education to replace religious instruction in Italy. And her reasoning is this, that students can meet each other freely and learn how to love one another. Bud and I were talking about this yesterday. There's so many lies in what she says there, and they're so subtle. It says, sex education will allow you to meet each other freely. She's promising freedom from sex education when it actually brings bondage. And then she says, it'll teach you how to love one another. That's the last thing sex education does, is to teach you how to love one another. Another example I've got here is really good. I got this from Jim White, who's teaching another workshop here. And he actually gave it to me about 8 months ago, and it turned out it was published in Time back in February, so I'm glad he gave me accurate information. But it's a survey by the California Department of Education, and they surveyed the high school principals in that area, and they asked them for the top school discipline problems. This is the top 7 school discipline problems in 1940. Talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in the hallways, getting out of place in line, wearing improper clothing, and not putting paper in the wastebaskets. And those were perilous times. Okay, compare that to 1987 is when they actually did this survey again. Number 1, drug abuse. Number 2, alcohol abuse. Number 3, pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery, assault, and there's 3 more which aren't on your list, burglary, arson, and bombings. So you can see the world is getting better, right? We're going in the right direction. What this points out so in such a good way is that we're not facing the same pressures we were 40 years ago. We're not facing the same temptations our parents or grandparents or whoever who was growing up in that period of time was facing. There's a whole new set of pressures out there. Now, during the same 47-year period, God's standard never changed. And so the question we as Christians would need to ask is, how much have I been conformed to the world standard? The world went off like this. God stayed the same. So we have to ask ourselves, how much of Satan's lie have we swallowed? Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world. So we have to ask ourselves, have we been conformed in what ways? And that's what we're going to be looking at. Okay, in your handout there, there's a personal prayer. And I just wrote that down. A real good application of this workshop would be to cut out that prayer or write it down in your own words, jot it down somewhere where you're having some time alone with God, and let's just read through it together out loud, because it really sums up this workshop. Lord, I pray that you will open my eyes to your holy standards for my personal purity, that you develop in my heart deep convictions from your word, and that you will give me the will and strength to live that way, minute by minute, day by day. Now, I underline the word will there, because it's important. You have to realize that if you don't want to live for God, if you don't want to change, you're not going to change. You know, you can go to as many seminars and workshops as you want to, but until there's a willingness to do what God asks us to do, we're not going to do it. So we need to pray that God would change our want to. So before we go any further, let's just pray. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we trust that you have already prepared our hearts for your message. Lord, we just pray that by Your Spirit You would convict us of any sin that we might have in our lives, that You might convict us of any areas of weakness we need to work on. Lord, we pray that our lives would glorify Your name. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, God's standard for my life is holiness. 1 Peter 1:14 and the following verses say, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now God's standard there is not getting better. God's standard is not living by a bunch of do's and don'ts. God's standard is not living by what the church puts forth. God's standard is holiness. Ephesians 5:3 in the New International Version, and this is an excellent verse. If you're looking for one verse to memorize out of this conference, I recommend this one. It says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. There must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity. And that's quite a lofty standard. Not only should you not be immoral, you should not appear to be immoral. You know, and how many times have we been doing something where we say, hey, I'm not doing anything wrong. But what does it look like to someone else? Does it appear to them that we're doing something wrong? That's the standard that God's called us to. We're going to look at holiness in three different areas. In our thought life, in our word, which would be in our speech or our sense of humor, and in our body, which would be holiness in what you do or holiness in your actions. Holiness in thought. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Have you ever asked yourself the question, am I responsible when a thought just pops into my head out of the blue? Am I responsible for that? Okay, in a sense, and I'll qualify this later, in a sense, no, you're not responsible for that. Your mind is just a memory grid. It feeds back whatever you fed into it. Let's look at this other handout real quickly, the one that says has the circles on it. This is a model of man. And like any models, all models have their shortcomings, so I just want to say before we look at it, which you shouldn't try and make a model say more than it does. This model is not truth. It represents the truth. It represents the Word. Okay. Man is a tripart being made up of body, soul, and spirit. There's a couple of verses there that talk about the body and the soul and the spirit. The soul, the middle circle there, is made up of your mind and your will and your emotions. Your body, of course, the outside circle there is your flesh. Some people call it their earth suit. Can't walk on earth without an earth suit. Of course, the spirit is the inner circle there. And the spirit is before we become a Christian, before we give our lives to Christ, that's the part that's dead. We're spiritually dead. We're malfunctioning. When we realize that we're sinners, there's no way we can get to a holy God on our own works, on our own effort. We repent from those sins and turn to God and ask Christ to come into our lives. That's when the Holy Spirit comes into our spirit. And that's what the Bible's talking about when it uses that term born again. You're born spiritually at the time we invite Christ into our life. Okay, what we're talking about here with the thought life is that your mind is just a memory grid. It just feeds back whatever you feed into it. It's a choice of your will as to what your mind dwells on. Once a thought pops in, it's your responsibility as to whether you continue to think on it. We're going to look a little bit more at that later. Why do you think God is so interested in our thought life? This part, we were talking about this yesterday, this is the part that after we've been Christians for a while, this is the part we really struggle with, because we've already done the obvious sins. We've gotten rid of those that people can see. The thought life, we figure, well, nobody else can see this except God. And Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." You are what you think. And you're becoming what you think. And what you allow your mind to dwell on is what you're going to become like. There's a tape at the book table that I highly recommend. Tape by Charles Stanley called How to Deal with Strongholds. We've got it there. It's a pretty high price. It's a whole dollar. So in that tape, Charles Stanley deals with how every single thought that comes in your mind carries with it the potential to become a stronghold. Let me give you an example of what a stronghold is. Suppose you have a habitual problem. You know, whatever it is, lust, greed, and I've got a couple examples here, anger, ingratitude, impatience. You know, there's all sorts of strongholds that Satan can have in your life. You've confessed it. You've gone before God and said, "Lord, I'm sorry for this. I promise you I'll never do it again." And you do it again. You've identified a stronghold. And any of these strongholds can develop simply by allowing your mind to dwell on those thoughts that pop in your mind. But Charles Stanley deals in that tape with how to recognize strongholds, where they come from, and how to deal with them. So I'm not going to talk about that anymore. I've listened to that tape 6 times, and it is a fantastic tape. It's helped me. The 6th time I went through, I took notes, and God revealed to me that I had a stronghold of ingratitude. And I wasn't going to talk about this, but I realized I had it was very subtle. Because, you know, I was thankful for all the things that God had given me. I was thankful for my job, my wife, my kids. But growing up, I was always told that I was going to be successful. That, you know, one day you're going to be a millionaire. I was told that. And so here God's giving me these blessings. And I go, "Well, thanks, God, but anytime you want, I'm ready for that million," you know. And that's very subtle. But the way it comes out is, "Thank you for this, but God, I know you got more for me." Well, see, it bred a whole stronghold of ingratitude in my heart. And that bred kind of a pessimistic attitude in my wife and myself. We just really subtly became pessimistic because, well, this isn't really good enough because there's something bigger coming. This isn't. So you get my drift there. That's an excellent tape. I highly recommend it. Another part of our thought life that we need to be aware of is self-talk. And in his book, More Communication Keys to Your Marriage, H. Norman Wright talks about self-talk. And when I first read that, I thought, this is exactly what I've been doing. Self-talk is those inner conversations that you have with yourself. For instance, I walked up to Wendy. I said, "Wendy, that's an interesting shirt." And I turn around and leave. And Wendy's sitting there thinking, "An interesting shirt. I wonder what he meant by that." "I didn't like the shirt he was wearing, you know." And slowly she begins to build a whole conversation in her mind. And before next time she sees me, she's totally angry at me. Of course, that's a whole imaginary conversation. All I said was, "You know, that's an interesting shirt." Did any of you do this? I'm glad I'm not alone, because I do this all the time. And some of you, it may just be impressions. It may not be clear thoughts. Some of us may have very detailed conversations. And I don't want to say that self-talk in itself is wrong, because that's how we think. But when self-talk starts to change your attitudes, or you dwell on thoughts that do not reflect the facts, that's when it becomes sin. In most situations, when immoral thoughts or impure thoughts come into our mind, or when you discover that you're having these inner conversations in your mind, we handle them in the same way. We take them captive. Remember the verse, we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We take them captive by first recognizing that you're doing it. And a lot of times that's enough in itself, especially with self-talk. But now, recognize that it's an impure thought, that it's leading to something, you know, is not right. So first we recognize it, and second we counter it. You can counter it with prayer. You can counter it with a verse that you might have memorized in that area. That's why it's good to memorize verses in areas of your weakness. Because when that temptation comes, you can just quote that verse. The same with self-talk. Recognize that it's there. Realize that you're carrying on an imaginary conversation. And you counter it the same way. Recognize it, counter it. Counter it by examining the facts. H. Norman Wright says it like this. He says, you bring your thoughts to trial and examine the evidence. Now, Wendy would have said, wait a minute. This is a totally an imaginary conversation. Facts is all he said. It was this. Okay, bring it up to the facts and see what it really is. And you can do that in all sorts of areas. Some people dealing with depression or that kind of thing say, you know, I'm no good. I can't do anything right. It's the same principle there. You need to realize that that's self-talk. That's an imaginary conversation. You bring that to the facts where God says, you are good. I love you. You're worthwhile. And we need to bring those thoughts to bear with the facts. Okay. Let's look at, well, you'll have to turn to Matthew 4:4, verses quoted a lot. Jesus is walking in the wilderness and Satan tempts him to turn the bread the stone into bread. In the first part of that verse, when I memorized it, it says, but he answered and said. And I wasn't going to put that on my card. I thought, well, that's not the part of the verse I want. You know, it's not important. But I began to realize that, but he answered and said. He didn't dwell on the temptation. He didn't ignore the temptation. He recognized it. And he countered it. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He recognized the temptation and he countered it with a verse. That's what we need to do. Okay, so in the short run, I'm not responsible when a thought just pops into my mind. I'm not responsible for that. But I am responsible for dwelling on those thoughts. Now, can I continue to read romance novels or continue to watch soap operas and say, well, I'm not responsible for this kind of stuff popping into my mind? Can I continue to listen with music that has garbage for lyrics or has a rhythm that gets your body all worked up? Or if your secretary or girl gets up and turns around and walks away, your eyes drift to where they shouldn't? Can I do those kind of things and say, Lord, I can't help these thoughts popping into my mind? You know, obviously there's a second decision here about what we feed into our mind. We choose, and the will also has control over that. You choose what your mind dwells on, and you choose what you feed into your mind. You choose your input. In the long run, because I am responsible, I have to choose which kind of input I want. If I feed in garbage, I'm going to get out garbage. If I feed in God's Word, I'm going to get pure thoughts out. Now, there's exceptions to that. You know, you're going to get thoughts. I still get thoughts from childhood memories, you know. But all too often as Christians, we voluntarily give up control of what passes before our eyes and our ears to someone else. You know, you come home from work or school or whatever you're doing. You turn on the TV and say, okay, ABC, feed my mind. Now, the responsibility is still yours, but you've given that control to ABC. It's like making, I thought of this illustration, it's like making a batch of cookies. My wife would come up to me and says, well, we're going to have company tonight. You don't have to do anything except I'm going to give you the responsibility to make some chocolate chip cookies. I said, great, you know, I've got a little 3-year-old son. I said, Jesse, you're going to help Daddy make some cookies. Why don't you go over to the fridge? And, you know, get out all the ingredients you want. We'll make these cookies. Now, how are those cookies going to turn out? Depends on what he picked out of the fridge. You know, if he picked out spinach, we're having spinach chocolate chip cookies. Okay? In the same way, you know, can I blame him? No, I gave up. I still have the responsibility for those chocolate chip cookies, but I gave up control to him. In the same way, we can't blame ABC and NBC and CBS for the stuff that we're being fed through TV. I'm the one responsible in charge of that knob. I'm in control of that knob. If I surrender that to them, you know, I can't blame them. Responsibility still is here. Okay. The reason we do this, and I'm just picking on TV because it's the easiest. You can do this with anything. But we reason to ourselves, I'm a mature Christian. I realize and can recognize the difference between right and wrong, and therefore I can filter it out. Don't we do that? I got a Josh McDowell newsletter. It came across my desk some time back, and it said the average Christian or average teenager watches, it was either 21 or 24 hours of TV a week. A week. This is the average. This isn't a TV-aholic. And they listen to 24 or 21 hours of music each week. I forget which one it was. They said in a year's time, the average teenager will have seen on regular TV over 9,200 scenes of suggested sexual intercourse or sexual innuendos. In a year's time on regular TV. Now suppose you watch one ninth the average teenager watches. What are we doing? You know, basically you're cramming in 1,000 scenes of sex on this side. And if you're having a little time with the Lord in the mornings, you're cramming in 10 minutes of quiet time a day on this side. What are we gonna get? Kind of mixed results, right? Be a halfway Christian. What does God say about halfway Christians? Revelation 3:15-16, but I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. God hates lukewarm Christians. He'd rather you be out in the toolies than riding the fence. Okay, let's move on. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 says, but examine everything carefully. This is what we don't do. We don't examine everything carefully. We just kind of accept what's put in front of us. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So there's not only a cutting out of the bad, you got to put in the new. But Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we transform our mind? Obviously by getting into the Word. There's a workshop, several workshops on that. Psalm 119:9-11 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. The desire of your heart has to be to get in His Word. Okay, and focus on the pure. And we've already talked about that. Okay, do you understand what I mean by the difference between short run and long run now? Suppose you leave this conference tomorrow and you're standing on a street corner. And out of the blue, this thought pops in your mind. It's not your responsibility. I mean, it's not your fault that that thought popped in your mind, except now it's your responsibility to what? Recognize it. Encounter it. But a year from now, whether or not you're struggling with those kind of thoughts depends on the daily decisions you make between now and then on getting into the Word. You know, again, there's the exception. You're still going to have thoughts that come from way back. But an example of that, I went to the West Texas Ranch for Christ about 5 or 6 years ago. It was kind of like a 7-week high-powered Bible study time. And after we'd been there a couple of 3 days, we got together and we were kind of just sharing what our first impressions were. And I shared, I said, you know, it's kind of funny, but the first night I was here in my dreams while I was sleeping, I was sinning. I was sinning in my dreams. And several of the other people said, you know, I was doing the same thing. I was sinning in my dreams. Well, after several weeks, and we'd have Bible studies in the afternoon, and then before we go to bed, we'd flip through a few verses and meditate on those verses. One of the guys came in at breakfast, and he said, you know, something really weird happened last night. I said, what? You guys popped up in your sleep and started quoting Scripture? We all looked at each other like, this is a weird, you know. And he looked at me and said, Dennis, it was you. Now, I'm not saying there's something mystical happening when I'm sleeping. What I am saying is, I had a change of input. and it was a change of output. Okay? Holiness and Word. How are we doing on time? Okay. Halfway home. Holiness and Word. Now, these are all pretty much self-explanatory. I've included a lot of verses in this handout so that if anybody wants to use it, if they're in a Bible study that you may be leading or that you're in, you want to use this to do a Bible study on or for yourself, or if there's an area of weakness that God points out to you, that there's some extra verses there you can go to and look up on your own. There's a lot in Christian circles that goes on in the name of humor. And I don't want to dwell too long on this, but there's three kinds of humor that I've got here that where someone always gets hurt. One is cut down humor. I was basically raised on cut down humor. That's how you had fun. You cut each other down. For me, most of my friends had darker skin. They had real olive, they tan real well. So they always made fun of me having skinny white legs. You know, that was how they cut me down. All their jokes were about skinny white legs. The only problem was it really hurt. You know, I didn't look like it hurt because I was jabbing back with some other joke or making something about their weight or something. But it does dig in. Even if it doesn't look like it, it digs at you. Another kind is off-color jokes. You all can fill in the lines there. A third kind of humor, I just call it making other people feel foolish. I had a friend in college. He was good at this. We'd be walking along the street and we'd be talking, and all of a sudden he'd go, boom, oh, and act like you walked into a sign. And as soon as you turn, go, oh, are you okay? You know, he'd turn and laugh. And never did figure out what was funny with that. But the problem with all three of those kinds of humor is that somebody gets hurt. You know, with that kind of humor, you're reaching out with compassion a little bit. You know, and you get slapped in the face is basically what happened. And with the cut-down humor, or off-color jokes. Ephesians 5:4 says, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That pretty much sums it up. Number two, don't spread or listen to gossip or slander. Well, this is a tough area because it's the line between gossip and regular talk or gossip and quote-unquote informing somebody is so thin. A good rule of thumb as to whether or not it's gossip or not is if I'm talking to Wendy about Bud, and I say, if she is not part of the problem or part of the solution to Bud's problem, I don't need to be talking to Wendy about it. So the rule of thumb is, if they're not part of the solution or part of the problem, you shouldn't be talking about it. It's a good rule of thumb. Now, how do you stop when somebody's gossiping to you? This is, in my opinion, tougher. First of all, you're not really sure if it's gossip. Does everybody know this? You know. Of course, that doesn't matter. It's still gossip because everybody knows it. The one solution that I've come up with is when somebody comes up to you and says, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Say, yeah, you know, we really need to pray for him. Matter of fact, why don't we just pray right now? That does several things. One, you become part of the solution. Two, you don't hear something you're not supposed to hear about that person. And three, it doesn't offend the person who's gossiping. Because we can, you know, go out and slap them in the face and say, hey, you're gossiping. Now, even though that's a real good solution, it's not easy. I have to say, since I heard about this, that I've had one situation where it applied and I didn't do it. It was easier to sit back and go, well, I'll just let them talk. I don't want to chance offending them. But, you know, we have to look at our priorities. Should, you know, are we supposed to gossip? You know, God's commands, are we supposed to gossip? No. But but it's not easy. I just want to let you know. It sounds like a great solution, and it is, but it's not easy. Third way we can be holy in our talk is to encourage others. Romans 12, 9, 10 talks about our love being sincere. We need to be gracious with people. And not just, yakety-yak. Some people are... It's just easier for them. You know, they make people feel at home immediately. I've got some friends that... as soon as you get to know them, you just feel good. Because they're always complimenting you, always telling you how good you are. You just like to hang around them. And I thought, well, that's just the way they are. But the fact is, all of us can improve on it. Whether or not it's a strength or not, we can all improve in that area. We need to encourage others. I had somebody ask me one time, that after we talked about sense of humor, they said, what kind of humor can you use?
Yeah, really?
Yeah, and it's pretty much unlimited. I said, let me give you an example. Need to hear a little bit? Okay, I'll pump it up here. We had a substitute pastor this last week, and he was telling us about a little boy that went in to get his hair cut. He sat down in the chair, and a barber came over, and he said, well, how would you like it cut? He said, well, he said, I'd like you to cut it up straight up this side. I mean, just almost shave it. And then on this side, it kind of went long, kind of bushy over here. He said, okay? And he said, on the top, I want you to cut a perfect circle. The perfect circle around the tip of my head. And I want the hair to be long enough so that I can come down and just reach the tip of my nose. The guy looked at him and he said, are you crazy? He says, I can't cut your hair like that. And the boy looked at him and said, why not? You did the last time I was in here. Holiness in body. Holiness in our actions. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. In order to understand holiness in our actions or holiness in our body, I think we need to understand the law of diminishing returns. In 1979, Josh McDowell came to the University of Wisconsin, which is where I was, and he spoke on this. He didn't call it this, but this is what it was. And he said, suppose you're out on your first date. And he said, you remember back to the time when the first time you held hands? So, totally exhilarated, you know. Okay, after a while, that kind of wore off. It was no longer exciting as it was. So he moved on to the next thing, you know. You know, and that feeling comes back, you're totally exhilarated. Okay, that wears off after a little while, and so on. Law of diminishing returns. And let's look at a little scenario which shows how everything starts so slowly and so innocently. One day you're standing at the copier, and as a secretary hands you a piece of paper, your hands slightly touch. The next day, she's leaning over your desk, and her hair touches your shoulder. 6 days, 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years later, you end up at a motel together. Where did they start sinning? That's what we need to ask ourselves. They didn't start sinning when they got to the motel door. It was back when they let those little things start. They didn't take those thoughts captive. We'll talk about that in a minute. How do we avoid this scenario? How do we walk by the Spirit so we don't carry out the desire of the flesh? How do we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness like Paul tells us to? Okay, let's turn to Isaiah 28, 5 and 6. Bud's going to read this.
Isaiah 28, 5 and 6 reads this way. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment.
There must be a part right past that. Is that 6? Isaiah 28?
A strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate.
That's it.
And those who also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The prophet's real with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They're staggered with strong drink.
Okay. The principle of repelling the onslaught at the gate. What that the picture that's painting is you're in the castle and you've got this gate out in front. And the key is to win the battle is to repel it out there at the gate, because by the time it gets to the castle, you're going to lose. Gene calls this fighting the temptations at artillery range. Don't let them get into hand-to-hand combat, because you're going to lose. By the time you get to that motel room, you've already made up your mind. It's too late. Actually, I shouldn't say it's never too late to get out, but the temptation, you can be overwhelmed. In this scenario, how should they have fought the battle at the gate? First of all, by confessing the little sins. After this fella got the paper and his hands touched, you know, and his, got that exhilarating feeling, he should have gone back to his office and said, "Lord, I know what this is leading to. And I know this is a lustful temptation. Lord, I don't, you know, whether it was sin or not depends on his heart. God wasn't looking at their hands when they touched. I was looking at his heart." So he could confess it as sin or sinful, depending on where his heart was. "Lord, I confess this as sinful. I know this isn't the way you want me to think. And I just give that thought up to you." Cut it off at the gate. Fight the battle at the gate. So we have to confess those little sins. Don't let them build. Second principle. Matthew 26:41 says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Keep watching and praying. Be vigilant that you may not enter into temptation. I've got another newsletter that came across my desk. I'm not sure who wrote it. But in the newsletter, it described how Billy Graham prays for himself regularly in three areas, defensively. One is lust of women. Two is greed. And three is pride, because those would be three great temptations in his position. He prays regularly against that. The author took those three and then added several of his own. He said, "I have several other weaknesses, and so I'm praying in these areas." Satan is at least as smart as we are. Satan is not omniscient. He does not know everything. But he's a good general. And he'll hit you in your weakness every time. So we need to identify our weaknesses and pray against that. Let's look up, I don't know if we have time to look this up. Luke 22:31-32 is where it's the day before Christ was crucified. And Christ says to Peter, says, "Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Says, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." When I first saw it just recently, I thought, man, that wasn't in the Bible before. I never remembered reading that. But the implication there is incredible. Satan asked permission to sift you like wheat. This is a man of God. Peter had just got done walking with Christ literally for 3 years. And the implication is here, Satan could have wiped him out if Jesus hadn't prayed. What's encouraging is that Satan did have to ask permission. "Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world." It's also encouraging that if we pray against that, it won't happen. Now, did Peter fall? The very next day. But his faith did not fail. Another step in fighting the battle at the gate is realizing that you're in a battle. And from that verse, you know the verse, 1 Peter 5:8, that talks about Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? I had heard that verse so many times that it kind of lost its punch. You know, not that the verse was any less powerful, but I was just so familiar with it that I didn't take heed anymore to that verse. This verse in Luke put the punch back in the lion. For me, anyhow. is I began to realize that Satan is out to wipe you out. And if you leave this conference and say, Lord, I'm going to live for you, Satan's not just going to sit around and go, oh, okay, well, lost that one. And he's going to nail you. We're in a battle and we have to realize that we're in a battle. Again, that tape by Charles Stanley deals with that. He says, if you're in a battle and you don't know it, you're going to get wounded or killed. Sure as the world. Okay. Arm yourselves with the Word. We talked about that in Matthew 4:4. Feed on the Word. Take every thought captive. How do we take it captive? Recognize it and counter it. Okay. Talk about that. And build in safeguards. I don't know where to put it. I just want to read that part. What I've got written there. Safeguards are practical steps to prevent compromising or tempting situations. I just want to read that part where it says rules and safeguards. Rules are limitations imposed by someone else from their convictions which keep you from doing something you want to do. Rules without conviction produce bitterness and resentment as well as justification to get around it. You say, well, this doesn't really apply to me, or this situation is just a little bit different, so that's okay. Safeguards, on the other hand, are limitations derived from your own convictions designed to protect you from potentially compromising or tempting situations. Safeguards keep you from doing something you don't want to do. Now, these are my own definitions, but what makes the difference and what it points out is that the rules you live by or the safeguards that you have to come from your convictions. How do we get our own convictions? By getting in the Word. When I was a young Christian, or actually before I became a Christian, became a Christian when I was 20 years old at the University of Wisconsin. Before then, we used to do a lot of boogieing, go dancing all the time. After I became a Christian, my first conviction that God gave me was that I should not boogie anymore. No one ever told me you shouldn't dance. Nobody ever said that's a sin to dance. If they would have, I wouldn't have listened to them. That's their rule. You know, I never seen anywhere where it says you should not dance in here. But yet God convicted me. And it might have been all right for somebody else, but for me it was wrong. The reason was I knew what was in my heart when I boogied. You know, it doesn't matter what I'm doing with my feet, it's what's in here. Okay, and for me it was exciting when I got that conviction because this is my first conviction. You know, this one's mine. Nobody else told me that this was wrong. You know, so I knew this was, for me, a quantum leap in growth. It's kind of exciting. What can we do with safeguards? I'm going to give you a couple of examples of some safeguards of men that I know. Billy Graham always has somebody with him. He always has a man with him, I should say. His reason is twofold. One, so that he doesn't get in a compromising situation himself. And two, because it protects him from some nut who'd come in and say, hey, you know, I was in there for a counseling session and he raped me. You know, he's got a witness right there. Of course, his purpose is twofold on that one. But it's a safeguard. He has someone there. Protect him from a compromising situation or a tempting situation. Gene. I worked for Gene Moore. I worked with him for the past 4.5 years. Whenever he has someone in his office, it doesn't matter if it's counseling or business, if it's someone of the opposite sex, the door is open. You know, is it sin to close the door? No. But it's a safeguard against a compromising or tempting situation. A friend of mine that I meet with owns his own company, and there are several people that have to put in overtime because their jobs require it. And he's got a well-known rule there. Normally it's several guys in one woman, because that's what their jobs require. And if the guys are done first and leave, she has to pack up and leave, regardless of whether or not she's done, so that she's not left there alone with him. Now again, is it sin that she's left there alone with him? No. It's a safeguard. If not, you know, they're there alone, working late, night after night, end up standing over at the copy machine. What have you got? The start of that scenario, compromising situation. And we don't have to go by the fire to see whether or not we can get burned. We can put safeguards up and protect ourselves from that. Okay, dating. How does this apply in dating? I've got several things written down there. Some of those may sound pretty funny, because it's so different from what the world says how you should date. And I'm not saying that if you don't do these things, you're sinning. But if your desire is to have a pure heart before God, then figure out where you might fall and put up a safeguard there. Obviously, if you're alone with a girl, lights are down, soft music playing, doors shut, is that a compromising situation? And I name these because these are places where I've fallen. You know, these aren't rules that we should make up to live by. These are safeguards developed from our own convictions. Another one, I'm not sure if I've got on that list, is to be accountable to someone. My brother just got married 6 months ago or so. And I told him before he got married, I said, do you want to get to the altar pure? You know, regardless of what your background is or anything, from now till the time you get married, do you want to get to the altar pure? I said, one way you can help that is, I said, you find somebody who loves you enough and is tough enough to come up to you and say, have you been fooling around? That'll stop you from doing a lot of things. You get in one of those compromising situations, that thought's going to pop in your head, hey, I'm going to have to tell this guy. That helps. I know one guy, we were talking on the way here, who said, he promised his wife, he said, I'm going to communicate to you the things that are going through my thought life. I promise you that I'm going to have a pure thought life, and I'm going to communicate that to you. That's tough. That's a safeguard, because he knows he can't dwell on some thoughts or be thinking about that girl, because he's going to have to go home and tell his wife. This is just some safeguard. Let's turn to Mark 7:6. Bud, you've got that?
Mark 7:6.
Right.
And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.
Okay. I'm not here to give you teachings about rules of men. These safeguards are helpful in protecting us from areas that are hard to handle. But God examines your hearts. It doesn't matter how many safeguards we have around us, we can go right over them with our heart. We need to pray prayers like Psalm 139, 23, and 24, which says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. We need to pray prayers like that and mean it. I mean, even if we did, if we had our set, these are my do's and my don'ts, and if I follow those perfectly, I don't do the don'ts and I do the do's. And I put up my safeguards to protect me, and I follow those perfectly, that doesn't necessarily mean you're pure. Pure is in here. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are those who have safeguards, for they shall see God, right? Blessed are those who do the right things. No. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The issue is in our heart. Okay. Well, we've got 15 minutes. We could either go on or we could just open this up for questions. Anybody have any? Let's just open it up for questions. Anybody have any questions about any area? First time I gave this talk, what? They were asking questions left and right, and I was about 15 minutes over time, and I was still going strong. But the main question that they asked was, where is the line? And that's in all our mind. Where is the line? What can I do and what can I do? Now, we need to know where the line is. That's not bad. So we don't step over the line. But normally, most of us want to know where the line is so we can get as close to it as possible. Isn't that right? I want to know, is this one okay? I know this one's wrong, but is this one all right? All right. Then I know I'm in the clear. Instead of having an attitude of, how close can I get to God? That's a whole different revelation.
You ask, where is the line? Well, that varies with individuals, because as you stated now about your first
conviction,
the sin for you and not for others. Well, that comes up quite frequently.
That's correct. It was Josh McDowell in his film called Why Wait. He addresses that, and he says, in a dating situation, what he's talking about, he said, you need to find out for yourselves what would be sin for you. And in order to do that, you have to examine your heart. But he said, some of you may come from backgrounds where there was no affection whatsoever. And others of you may come from backgrounds where there was hugging and everybody just, and it didn't mean that much. We come from a lot of different backgrounds. So does that mean that when I'm on a date, I can go ahead and hold hands and hug? You have to examine your heart for those different situations. Some people, they can hold their hands and not mean anything. I've seen immoral relationships start from a touch of the finger. Some of you may not relate to the touching of the hand at the copy machine. I know when we were single, some of you guys may relate to this. If you really like somebody who happened to be giving you, you're counting out money or something, and they give you change, your hands kind of touch when you're getting change. She likes me, I can tell. You really do that. Go ahead.
Dennis, I might just comment that for several years I was widowed. I used to meet regularly with widow groups, and on numerous instances, many people would talk about the hug and the meaning for that. Very commonplace and very necessary and certainly innocent affection, but in the wrong setting would just grow like a disastrous weed in a well-planted field where it would cause immense amounts of problems over and above anybody other than just for this time.
Go ahead.
Or women who make their rule of thumb to say, know where the line is and stay as far as possible.
That's exactly right.
Could you re-qualify the reference that you made to Revelations where you talked about the lukewarm church?
The principle there is God, if we have areas in our life where we say, okay, God, I'll come with you and I'll go this far, but I think that's pretty good and that's as far as I want to go. We've been listening to Gene preach, and you say, well, yeah, that's kind of good, but that's not really for me. But I'll be a pretty good guy, and I'll follow most of the things you say. And you pick and choose what you want to do. And again, well, we can't say enough. God's looking at your heart, and He knows that you're not all out for God. I may be all out for Dennis, but I'm not all out for God. And if we're holding something back from God, God hates that. Saying, God, I'll surrender everything to you except this little closet up here. I think they have that in My Heart, Christ's Home, little booklet out there. Talks about every room of the house. You say, God, this is your house. You can go anywhere you want in this house. You're welcome. Anywhere, of course, except that little room up there. Got some things in there that are private. We can't do that. God hates that. God wants all of our heart. That's a good question.
I don't know if I'm supposed to be here. I can't. I'm divorced. And I'm trying to get in touch with them.
And I hope he understands. So as good as we can.
Thank you.
Amen. Appreciate you sharing that. Anybody else? I do it like this. I'm going out on a date. It says, but among you, Dennis McGee, on this date, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. And boy, that sure cuts out a lot of things I used to do on dates. Take a verse like that and say, okay, I'm going to this movie. Okay, see how it matches up to that verse. Is there a hint of immorality here? Am I alone with somebody in this car where somebody else is going to look at it and say, hey, I know what's going on in there. You know, is there a hint of immorality there? That's the standard that God's called us to live by. That's a tough standard. But who do we want to live for? Do we want to please men, please ourselves? Or do we want to please God? Here's another thing, another point I want to make. Is single women, be very careful about physical touching. Because what to you is just a nice warm touch is to a guy a signal that, man, she likes me. I mean, it's a whole different ball game. I mean, just a little brush of the knee under the table. I mean, it can be anything. And a guy reads all sorts of stuff into that. And hugs, boy, I tell you... If you gotta hug a guy, hug him around the neck. I mean, if it's that kind of situation where you really gotta hug him around the neck. I'm serious now. Any kind of body contact, boy, and the guy's thoughts are right through the ceiling. I know mine were. But you gotta find out where your line is. Our job is not to be the Holy Spirit. It's not our job to convict them of their sin. Our job is to be a light. Now, in some situations, you know, it depends on how close you are to that person. You can say, you know, that's really, to me, you know, I'm sorry, but it's kind of offensive and I appreciate it if you didn't do that. You know, in the right situation, you can do that. But it's not our job to say, you know, look, that's sin, you guys. Although I have a situation right in the time when God was working in my heart before I became a Christian, God used all sorts of things to bring me to the Lord. He used the Phil Donahue show. It's kind of funny. He really did. The question they were addressing on the Phil Donahue show was, when a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already sinned. On the Phil Donahue show, they're doing it. And I was sitting there with my grandma, watching this. And what they did, they went up in the audience and they're handing around the microphone saying, what do you think that means? What do you think that means? What do you think that means? And here people say, well, I think it's okay to look. You know, I think it's okay to do this. I think it's okay to do this. And I looked at my grandma and I said, what a bunch of hypocrites. I said, the Bible means exactly what it says. I wasn't a Christian at the time. But God used that to show me that I was being a hypocrite. Another thing you use, how about baling hay with a friend of mine? Neither one of us are Christian. We're baling hay and we're talking about girls, girl talk, boy talk, or whatever. And we're talking, oh, you know, this girl, yeah, this girl. And he looked at me and he says, whatever happened to that God-fearing friend of mine I once knew? He wasn't a Christian. And he said that. Man, he hit me like a ton of bricks. What did happen to that guy? You know, and that's what started to work in me to question what I really believed and the fact that my life wasn't matching up to what I thought I was believing. But that's a good point. God can use that in certain instances. We got 5 more minutes. Any other questions?
I guess if one sticks to what you lay out here, are you really exercising a discipline life or a self-control life?
Boy, you can really get into splitting hairs. Because I know some people have different... There's a school of thought where they put certain definitions on those two words. And I'm not sure I want to get into that. Go ahead.
Like I say, this is a question of self-discipline or is it a question of the heart?
Hmm.
I think that we can legalize the steps.
Oh, yeah.
You know, to the point where we can lose sight of what our heart is doing. And I think you made that point earlier. It's a matter of the heart. It's an issue of the heart.
Right. Rather than the yeah. And it's what we were talking about before. It doesn't matter how many rules and regulations, and we can follow them perfectly. It's not the rule that's holy. It's our hearts that are supposed to be. Anybody else?
Wouldn't that also include some self-control?
Well, we need to exercise control, yeah. Definitely. And this doesn't go away after you get married either. And a lot of you have been married know that. We think that as soon as you get married, well, you know, all the pressure's off. You don't have to worry about, you know, all this anymore. And it gets tougher.